All right, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. I started in Hebrews chapter 2 last night, and as Scott said, this is the second part of last night's message. But if you weren't here last night, this message will stand on its own, and you won't be totally lost. But, a lot of times when I hear preachers do a part 1, part 2, and part 3, they spend like 30, 40 minutes redoing part 1 before they get to part 2. And I promise you I'm not going to do that. But I do want to read through this passage that I started last night. The title of these messages is The Substitutionary Death of Christ. This is part 2. And I'm really going to major on verse 17 in this passage of Hebrews chapter 2. But I want you to go back to verse 9 and just to read through so you'll be reminded of and understand the context of this passage. Here he's talking about the greater glory of Christ in all things, especially over the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And he's talking about how all things, because of Christ's accomplishment of salvation, redemption, the atonement, all things. Christ has been glorified and honored. He says there in verse 9, he's crowned with glory and honor. And he's been elevated to a position as God-man, which is his mediatorial lordship. As God, the second person of the Trinity, absolutely considered, he's always been the sovereign of this universe, equal with the Father and the Spirit. But here is the position that he's been elevated to and given as God-man upon the accomplishment of his work of redemption on Calvary. And that's, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He finished the work, all of this. And so all things have been put under subjection to him. But now with the human eye, we don't see it. You look around, I mentioned last night that I've been starting to go through the book of Job. And in Job's world, most people would look at Job and think, man, everything's out of control, or Satan is in control of this. He's not. We don't see it with the human eye. But we know it's so because of God's Word. We know all things are put in subjection under the sovereign Lord of this universe because God's Word tells us so. And the way that we see that now is right here in verse 9. But we see Jesus. We see Jehovah, our Savior. We see Him in the glory of His person and the power of His finished work. He was made a little lower than the angels. That's His humanity. And the reason He was made a little lower than the angels was for the suffering of death. This is His death. Everything centers upon the death of Christ. That's why this thing about redemption, the atonement, is so important. It's the hub of Christianity. The cross is the crux of redemptive history. And everything centers on the death of Christ. What think ye of Christ? What think ye of His death? And He was crowned with glory and honor. That's His victory. His death was a victory. It wasn't a defeat. And He says that by the grace of God He should taste death for every man. Now, as I said last night, that really is not a good translation of that last phrase. It should read something more adequately. The word man's not even in the original. It should read something like that for each one He died. In other words, what He's talking about there, whoever He's talking about, He died for them. And then they're identified in the next verses. Verse 10, it became Him whom are all things and by whom are all things and bringing many sons unto glory. It was fitting for the nature and character of God. You see, that Christ would accomplish this and in the process bring many sons unto glory. Who is the every man here? Who is the each one here? It's the many sons. And we looked at scriptures related to that. Who are the sons of God? Well, they're the adopted, regenerated people of God, chosen before the foundation of the world, given to Christ. And then he says, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. I'm going to come back to that. But that's talking about the completion of a work. It's not talking about any moral perfection in Christ himself. He was always morally perfect. He knew no sin, did no sin. perfectly holy and righteous in every way. But he was made perfect through suffering in the sense that word perfect means to complete. It means to finish. He finished the work he was given to do. It's a complete work done by a complete Savior. And so it says in verse 11, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one." There's another identification of the every man, the each one. Those who are sanctified, set apart in sovereign electing grace before the foundation of the world, set apart in redeeming grace on the cross. For by one offering he hath perfected them that are sanctified. And sanctified, separated in regenerating grace, when the Holy Spirit brings us under the preaching of the gospel and gives us life, regenerates, raises us from the dead spiritually, and gives us faith, and gives us eyes to see and ears to hear. You remember Christ said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." And he says, "For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." They're his brethren. Remember, he made this statement one time when his mother and his stepbrothers were trying to get an audience with him, and he was doing the will of the Father. And he came out and he said, "Who is my mother? Who is my brother? Them that do the will of my Father." What is the will of his Father? It's to believe on the Son and to follow him. Verse 12, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren." The declaration of his name is the preaching of the gospel. That's what that is. It's the preaching of God's grace to save sinners through the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his name, Savior. His name shall be called Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted as God with us. He said, declare his name unto his brethren in the midst of the church. Will I praise unto as the there's the next identification, the church. That means called out ones. These are the ones for whom he tasted death. These are the ones for whom Christ died, his church. Paul spoke of that in Acts chapter 20 when he was saying his farewells to the elders of Ephesus. He talked about if you be careful to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He bought the church. He didn't buy everyone without exception. Now, he's the sovereign over all without exception. But his redeeming grace and his redeeming power and work is over his church. He said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So whoever his church is, the gates of hell are not going to prevail here. There'll be no one in hell for whom Christ died. That's if they end up in hell, that's not prevailing. That's the gates of hell winning, you see. And then he said, verse 13, "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." There's the next identification. The children, his children. Who are the children of God? Well, they're those again who are but children by election, by adoption, by redemption, by regeneration. Verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, Christ also, the Son of God also, himself likewise, or in the same way, took part of the same." The same what? Flesh and blood. He's every bit man. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, sometimes in the Bible, the word flesh has a negative connotation, doesn't it? It means sin. It means fallen human nature. They that walk after the flesh cannot please God. But in other contexts, the same word that's translated flesh has another meaning. And I'll tell you, that's where you've got to understand these things now when we're talking about interpreting the Bible, understanding the Bible. Context means everything, folks. Now it does. Don't let somebody grapple around with Greek words. And I'm not against studying the Greek. Don't get me wrong. That's what you. But don't let somebody grapple you around with Greek words saying, "Well, it means this over here in Genesis or here in Matthew, so it has to mean the same thing in Revelation." We don't even look at our English language like that. So here, what does it mean? It's talking about physical human nature. Christ was just exactly like you and me in his physical human nature, except for one thing. He was totally, completely without sin. He was born of the Virgin. His humanity was conceived in the womb of the Virgin by the Holy Spirit. He was born. He wasn't born fallen and dead in trespasses and sin like we were. But he did have a. He was every bit man, God man. That's who he is. Every bit God. Every bit, his humanity did not diminish or take away from his deity, and his deity doesn't diminish or take away from his humanity. One old writer said, 100% God, 100% man in union of the two natures with no mixture of the two. It's mind-boggling. I think about that hymn, Man of Sorrows, for the Son of God who came. Yeah. Hallelujah, what a Savior. This is the type of person that it took to redeem us from our sins. So he took part of the same, that through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now the devil doesn't have power to kill you or to make you alive. That's not what that's talking about. The power of death that is speaking of that the devil has lies in his power of accusation. The devil is the accuser. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. But now when Satan accuses, all right, now think about this. When Satan accuses, what if his accusations stuck? What if they were true? What would that equal out to? What would be the result of that? It would be death. This man's a sinner. What does sin deserve? The wages of sin is death. And that's the only power Satan has in death, to accuse people. But what if the accusations don't stick? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, seated at the right hand of the Father. Over in Revelation 12, when it relates Satan, who has been able to wage war against the Lamb and the church, and he stands there as the accuser of the brethren, it says, and they turn him back. How? By the blood of the Lamb. So what he's talking about, by the shedding of his blood, by the power of the death of Christ, Satan's accusations have been turned back. They don't stick anymore. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not, chargeth not iniquity. That's no legal fiction in David's mind, was it? It was blessing in his. And Paul, when he interpreted it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 4, he interpreted it this way. He's in essence, what the Holy Spirit is telling us there in Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, this is what David meant. And he started off this way. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth, chargeth, accounteth righteousness without works. When he said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. That's a blessing. That's no legal fiction. And I'll tell you another thing that tells you it's no legal fiction. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is who? God that justifies. God doesn't deal in legal fiction. When He justifies, it's more real than anything you could imagine. So this is a reality, you see. And He says in verse 15, look here, He says, and deliver them who through fear of death. That's an ungodly fear of death there. Now, we all have a natural fear of death. And I believe even that wanes as we get older and we feel the infirmities of the flesh. And I believe that's the Lord weaning us away from this world. But we all have a natural fear. But this fear of death that he's talking about is linked with something else. Look here. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, what is bondage? Well, you know what bondage is. It's legalism. Any fear of death that makes you a legalist, that's what he's talking about here. What's the fear of death that makes you a legalist? Well, it's a fear of death that stirs up a sinner trying to establish and work out a righteousness of his own rather than submitting to Christ for all of salvation, all forgiveness, all righteousness, all eternal life, all glory. You see, if you're seeking life and immortality, which must come through righteousness now. It cannot come anywhere. If there's sin charged, there's got to be death. The soul that sinneth must surely die. So if you're seeking life and immortality, which comes through righteousness anywhere but in Christ and Him crucified alone, then your fear of death is a bondage. You've seen people who have near-death experiences, and what happens to them? They get religious. Oh, I better get baptized. I had a fellow up at where I work out at the YMCA up in Ashland. He's a preacher. And he was talking about a fellow on his deathbed who hadn't been baptized, and he wanted to be baptized before he died. And he said, and this fellow I was talking to, he claims to be a Baptist preacher. He said, well, I thought I'd sprinkle him just for his peace of mind. He said, would you do that? And I said, I absolutely would not. He said, why not? Just for his peace of mind? I said, no. And I said, I'll tell you why. I would pray that his peace of mind came not through being sprinkled or even baptized in water, but through knowing Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand, even sprinkling or whatever. There's none other but Him. And so that's the fear of death that's removed when a sinner is brought to Christ by the Holy Spirit and he sees the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We'll look here in verse 16. He says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And there was the last identification of the every man there, the seed of Abraham. Who are the seed of Abraham? All who believe in Christ. And we looked at Galatians chapter 3 last night on that. All right, now look at verse 17. Now he said, for this reason, everything that's been said right here, what's it all conditioned on? What's it all stipulate? What are the stipulations, the requirements, the obligations? What are they? Well, he says, for this reason, in all things, it behooved. Now remember that word behooved is the Greek word for debt. Christ had a debt to pay. And it was a debt that he didn't run up. It was my debt. If you're his, it was your debt. That's what imputation is all about. That's what giving account, reckoning. You read that in Romans chapter 6. Likewise, in the same way, reckon ye yourselves dead indeed unto sin. In other words, I'm to account in my mind, in my way of thinking, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that just as Christ died, I died. So that death has no more dominion over me. Sin can no longer condemn me. And you remember over in Romans 8 and verse 1 how he states it, how he starts it off. There is therefore now what? No condemnation to them that are in Christ. So he says, wherefore it behooved him. He was obligated by debt to be made like unto his brethren. Again, his humanity. All right? Human body and soul, God-man, that's who he is. Why? In order that he might be a merciful, a compassionate, that's what that word there means. Sometimes the word mercy can mean propitiation, but the word propitiation is in this verse on down. But it's a compassion. And we'll see that in Hebrews 4 in just a minute. All right? He says, and faithful high priest. Faithful to what? Faithful to you? Faithful to me? No. Faithful to his Father. Faithful to do what he promised and obligated himself to do. And what is that? To redeem his people from their sins. To keep the law perfectly. To go under the justice of God's wrath for our sins imputed to him. And die that death that we can't even begin to describe. We can't. Yeah, there's a mystery there. What he went through. How can you theologize that in that sense? So he was a merciful and faithful high priest. Our salvation is conditioned not on our faithfulness to God, but upon his faithfulness. Paul wrote about that in Philippians chapter 3. I believe it's verse 9 where he talked about, I desire to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. But that which is through the faith of Christ. That's a good translation of that original. The faithfulness of Christ. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith. We receive it by God-given faith. Christ worked it out because of His faithfulness. And He says a faithful high priest. Christ is our high priest. Well, we don't have an earthly high priest now. He's our high priest. He's the one who represents the people of God before His Father. He's the one who went into the holy place one time with His own blood and presented the payment for our sins. And He says to make reconciliation. That word reconciliation there is propitiation. A sin-bearing sacrifice that brings satisfaction. That's what that means. The law satisfies. Justice is satisfied. Righteousness is established. That's what propitiation. God is appeased. He's reconciled to His people by that propitiation. And He said He did it for the sins of the people. He did it for the sins of His sheep. His church. His people. Now, look over at Hebrews chapter 4. He talked about here He's a merciful high priest. Look at verse 14 of Hebrews 4, just over a page. He says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, literally passed through into the heavens. In other words, He's the only one who made it. Salvation is not a matter of how high you can jump or how low you can go. Romans 10 says it that way, in other words. It's not a matter of how high you can reach and attain. And it's not, some people say, well, you've got to get lower and lower. It's not even a matter of how low you can go. Salvation is a matter of God sending His Son to redeem us from our sins. It's God doing the work. It's God coming down. And so we have a high priest who came down and then He went up. He went to the Father. How did He go to the Father? He went as the one who fulfilled the work, who did the work, who completed the work. The captain of our salvation, the author and finisher of our faith. And it says here that He's Jesus, the Son of God. That's Jehovah our Savior, the very Son of God. He said, now let us hold fast our profession. What's our profession? He just said it. We have a great high priest who did the work. And He's Jesus, the Son of God. That's His person and His finished work. That's our profession. My profession is Christ and what He accomplished. You see, we don't have faith in our faith. We have faith in Christ. There's a difference. And He says in verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now that's the infirmities of the flesh. This is where His compassion comes from in His own humanity. And I'll give you an example of that. Think about Christ when He went up on the Mount of Temptation. He went up there as the Holy Spirit led Him up there after His baptism. And He was tempted by Satan. Now the word tempted can have different connotations. The word tempted can simply mean tested. In fact, James makes a great distinction in chapter 1 about that issue. When God sends the temptation, it's not a temptation for you or me to sin. Because when that happens, James says later on, he says that's a man of his own self. That's our own human, sinful human nature bringing out the temptation to sin. But when God sends them, it's a test. And these are tests of faith. And saving faith will be tested. Well, Christ was on that mount, and he did not eat food for 40 days and 40 nights. Now I want you to imagine in your mind, how hungry would you be if you didn't eat food 40 days and 40 nights? That's over a month. I can't go a day. But how hungry would you be? Well, Christ, in His humanity, was just as hungry as you would be. Not having eaten 40 days and 40 nights. That's right. And here comes Satan. And he says, well, command these stones to be made bread, you know. He tempted Him. Now, Satan's goal was to bring Him down. You know that. But God's in control. Now, let's say you hadn't eaten 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan comes along and says, you got the power, you can make these stones bread. What would you do? Well, let's put it this way. What would you think about doing? You think hard and long. I'm hungry. And if I can just get some bread, I'll be fed. That's fallen human nature. There's the test. You know, that's already sin, isn't it? Whether you do the act or not. Isn't that what Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount? I heard a man say one time, he said, it's not a sin to be tempted, it's a sin to give in. I said, you better go back and read the Bible, friend. There is an ally within each and every one of us that would consider at least dishonoring God and disobeying God in order to relieve that hunger. Isn't that right? And that sin. But you know something? There was no ally in Christ with Satan. He was just as hungry. He knows what you feel when you get hungry. When you hurt. When you sorrow. He had that. He wept. But there was no sinful, fallen human nature in Him that would even cause Him to consider dishonoring His Heavenly Father and breaking God's law in order to relieve His pain, His suffering, His hunger. That's the difference. So yes, He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But look on. Look at verse in Hebrews chapter 4. Look there. It says, but was in all points tempted, tested, like as we are. But here's the difference. Underscore it. Yet without sin. And I'll tell you what, I believe that refers to His whole experience on earth. I don't believe that just refers to the Mount of Temptation. I believe it refers to when He was on the cross. He was hanging there on that cross, suffering. Suffering like no other human being had ever suffered. And we can't imagine it, you see. So He says in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, in order to accomplish this, go back to Hebrews 2. Look at verse 18. He says, for in that He Himself hath suffered, being tempted. He was tested. He went through those things just like we go through them, except He went through them without sin. He went through them without even a consideration or a war within Himself like we have. I'm talking about believers now. Even we as believers, aren't we engaged in a warfare between the flesh and the spirit? And isn't that an everyday warfare? I mean, do you have a day that you don't have that? If you do, you never have it. It's an everyday warfare. Somebody asked me about that one time, said, well, when do we get any relief? Well, Paul said it this way, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's when we'll have relief from that warfare. When we die. Because then we'll see Him as He is. But He says, for in that He Himself hath suffered, being tempted, He is able to succor. That means to comfort. That's what that means. It's an old English word, means to comfort. He's able to comfort them that are tempted. He's our comfort. He's our comfort. And that's not just poetry. And it's not just feel-good religion. It's truth. He's our comfort. There's nothing that we've gone through as far as the infirmities of the flesh that He didn't go through. But in order to accomplish our redemption, in order to do all this that is stated right here, in His substitutionary death, sin had to be imputed to Him. Sin had to be charged, accounted to Him. So that's so. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is all about. For Christ was made sin. God made Him sin. Christ who knew no sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's what 1 Peter 2. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 2. Now listen to this. 1 Peter chapter 2. And look at verse 21. He's talking about believers here. Suffering. And believers can suffer for righteousness' sake. That's the gospel. We suffer for righteousness' sake, but sometimes we suffer for sin. sometimes we just get into things we shouldn't get into and we end up suffering. Now, we always get in trouble when we look at somebody else and say, well, you're suffering, I'm going to figure out why. Go back to Job's three miserable friends. That's what you become when you do that. When you look at somebody and say, now, I don't know why you're suffering, but we're going to figure out what sin's in your life so we can get rid of that thing and you stop suffering. No, you don't have the wisdom or the knowledge to do that. I don't either. Only God does. And that's why when his three miserable friends came along, it was just torture, you know. Remember one time there, he said, stop it. I can't answer you guys. I need an umpire. I need somebody to make the right call here. You can't do it and I can't do it. It's my Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives. He can make the right call. But here it says that you can suffer for righteousness' sake. You can suffer for your own bad behavior. He says in verse 21, look at 1 Peter 2. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us. All right, he suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. You know what guile is, don't you? It's dishonesty. It's hypocrisy. It wasn't found in his mouth. Even when he was on that cross, there was no guile in his mouth. Even when he was on that cross, there was no guile in his mouth. Now, I want to talk to you about that in just a moment. But look here, he says, verse 23, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Was he reviled on the cross? Yes, but he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. My God, why hast thou forsaken? Verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body. Now what does that mean? That means Christ the God-man in a human body bore our sins to the cross. That's what it means. It's not talking about inside his body. That's silly. You don't put sin inside anybody's body. Sin is not something that you can pick up here and put over here. It's not about location or geography. It's not a vial of something that you can take and shoot into somebody. When you were born, when I was born, God didn't shoot a vial of sin into us. We were just born in sin. We were born dead in trespasses of sin. Our human nature was fallen. That's what it was. But it's not, you know, there's a book that was popularized back in the 50s called The Sin is in the Blood. It was written by a doctor who claimed to be converted to Christianity. And he made a big deal about sin being in the blood. You know, that's why some denominations won't take transfusions, because they don't want sin. They don't want your sin shot into them. Well, that's not biblical, folks. That's silliness is all it is. Sin is not a germ. Sin is not an amoeba. It's not a worm swimming around in your blood. Sin is not what you eat. Remember, Christ taught that. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles. It's what? And what comes out of the heart now? What is the heart? He's not talking about this organ here. What is the heart? It's your mind, it's your affections, it's your will, it's the inner man, it's what motivates you, what guides you, what spurs you on, it's how you think, everything. And what comes out of the heart? Evil thoughts, evil motives, evil words. See, that's the defilement. You look up every word in the New Testament that has to do with sin. And I don't have time to do a study on that this morning, but it's really interesting. And in the Old Testament too. What is sin? The most common word for sin means this: missing the mark. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You've missed the mark. We miss the mark. No matter how improved we try to get, no matter how religious, no matter how zealous, no matter how hard we try, we're always going to miss the mark. We can't make it. We're sinners. Man at his best state is altogether what? Vanity. That means he's always going to miss the mark. That's the most common New Testament word for sin. When in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God made him sin. It's that word. Same word. Hamartia is what it is. It means to miss the mark.
Christ was made to miss the mark. Now let me ask you a question. How did he miss the mark? Was it by his sinful thoughts? No. He had none. Was it by his sinful motives? No. He had no sinful motives. I'll tell you how he missed the mark. Because our sins were charged to his account. He was made guilty. There is a sense. Now listen to what I'm saying very carefully here. There is a sense. When he was on that cross, there is a sense we can say he got exactly what he deserved. Now how can we say something like that? That spotless Lamb of God, not but one way, because our sins became his. And he said that. Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Psalm 40. They were his sins. And how were they his sins? Well, they were not his sins by commission, because he committed no sin. That's right. He committed absolutely no sin. And they were not his sins by infusion or impartation or contamination. Our sins were laid upon him. He bore our sins in his body on that tree without being contaminated in his mind, in his affections, in his... You realize that that guilty person hanging on that cross had perfect, uncontaminated love for his Father and for his people. Now, there's the mystery, isn't it? That's mind-boggling, isn't it? You realize that guilty person, he was cursed. That cursed man hanging on that tree, cursed because of our sins charged to him. That cursed man had absolutely no impure thoughts, no vengeful thoughts. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Is that what you'd say? Man, I'd say, get these guys, Father. Kill them. Get me off it. You know, that's right, isn't it? I mean, he had perfect love, perfect faith. Even when he said, why hast thou forsaken me? What did he say? My God. My God. Why hast thou forsaken me? Perfect faith. Perfect righteousness. Perfect holiness. At the same time, he was guilty. At the same time, he was cursed. He was made a curse for us. How? Because God the Father laid it to his charge, his account. And that was real. That was real. He knew no sin by temptation in the sense that he had an inner struggle as to whether or not to sin. I know people go back to the garden where our Lord struggled and sweat great drops of blood. And they say, well, he was tempted to not do the work there, not do the sin. I don't believe that's what it was, but I want to tell you something. Now, you know, I want to stick with the Word of God here. But I'm going to tell you, if you go back into that passage and try to climb into the holy mind of our Savior and figure that one out doctrinally, you're going to get in trouble. Leave it alone. I know this. He struggled. He was experiencing things that he never experienced before. Turn back to Isaiah 53. Let me show you something. Isaiah 53. And I read that passage of our Savior's soul struggles in Gethsemane, and I stand back in awe, don't you? He said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't believe he was entertaining a thought of disobeying his Father. What was going through his mind? I don't know. And you don't either. And I'll tell you why. Because God didn't record it. He didn't write it down. But to see these preachers go back there and try to prove something that they're trying to prove some theological position they take, to me is unconscionable. But listen to this in Isaiah 53 verse 10. Listen to it. He said, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's God's satisfaction in the death of his Son. He hath put him to grief. There was real grief there. Would you be grieved if you had to go through the suffering? Well, sure you would. He was grieved in that garden. It says, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. There's the result. That's his children. What does that mean? That means everyone for whom he died is going to be saved. They're going to be born again by the Spirit. He said he shall prolong his days. He's going to be resurrected from the dead. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What God willed and what God purposed will prosper in the hands of our Savior, our Lord and Savior. Now, verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul. There was real travail there. There was trouble, problems, all suffering. And shall be satisfied. Now, it says here, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Now, some people translate that verse, by the knowledge of him. I don't believe that's what it's saying. It says, by his knowledge. Now, think about this. As God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is omniscient. That means he knows everything. But the Bible also tells us, referring to his humanity, that he grew in wisdom and stature. Now, somebody try to explain that to us tonight. Today. You can't do it. I don't want you to try. You can't. God, man, one person. I believe this is saying by his knowledge. I believe it's by his knowledge through his experience. What the Savior was going through at that time as God, man, were things that he had never known and never experienced before. Just like it says over in Hebrews 2, he was made the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. He never suffered like this before. And in his humanity, suffering the infirmities of the flesh without sin, he experienced these things and went through them for the love of his people. And that's what we need to be concerned with, don't we? Right there. Well, look back here at Hebrews 2. Let me give you these things and I'll quit. Our Savior had a real experience with sin that you and I really cannot even imagine. I've got a few things here I'll just say about that, then I'll quit. Some of these things may seem like they overlap, but I don't really know any other way to put them but just lay them out here and let's just think about them a little bit. But he experienced, now think about this. First of all, our Savior, he experienced, now this was for the suffering of death to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, to make a propitiation. He experienced all the opposition and hostility of sin against himself, didn't he? He knew about that. Even when he was born, Herod sought to kill him. The Pharisees sought to destroy him. And in the end, lost humanity, represented by the Jews and the Gentiles and King Herod and Pontius Pilate and everybody, Acts chapter 4, came against him. He experienced that. In Hebrews 12 and verse 3, it talks about it this way. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. You think you've got problems? I think I got problems. You think it's not right for me to suffer or you to suffer? That you think that's a contradiction? That's no contradiction at all. If we suffer, we're just getting what we deserve. But it was a contradiction when he suffered in this sense. He's the only righteous person that ever lived on earth. The only holiness that ever lived on earth. And yet, because of our sins charged to him, it pleased the Lord to put him through that. So he experienced that. Secondly, he experienced sin in that he himself was associated with sinners. His whole life down here, he walked among sin. He was born in the womb of a virgin, but she's still a sinner. That's what Mary was, a sinner saved by the grace of God. The Pharisees said to the disciples, he said, well, he can't be the Messiah. He eats with sinners and publicans, and he did eat with them. You know, that was a big thing back then. That meant you had some kind of an intimate association with them. The friend of publicans and sinners. He experienced that. Thirdly, he experienced sin in that He bore the weight of our sins. What is it to bear the weight of our sins? Now, if I told you to pick up, to bear the weight of that chair, what would you do?
You go over here, and you pick up the chair, and you bear the weight. All right?
Now, if I was sitting across the table from you and I was looking at you and I said, you know, I've got a real problem and it's burdened me down, would you bear my burden with me? How would you bear that? You wouldn't pick me up, would you? I hope you wouldn't try. You see, it's different. It's, you know, the word bear means the same thing. But how do you determine how it is borne? By what you're bearing. If Christ, you see, sin is not a weight, it's not a measure, it's not a you can't pick it up. But the demerit, the debt, it behooved Him. He bore the weight of our sin. What was the weight of our sin? I'll tell you exactly what it was. The wrath of Almighty God. He was under the wrath of God. I hear people talking about others, you know, saying, well, they're really under the wrath of God. My soul, we damn. You don't even know what the wrath of God is. I'll tell you what the wrath of God is. It's that whatever it is, whatever Christ experienced on that cross, it was the equivalent of an eternity in hell. Because justice was satisfied. The price was paid. Redemption was accomplished. Righteousness was established. And then fourthly, He experienced the indignation of our sins. What does Isaiah 53 say about Him? We esteem Him not. Stricken, smitten of God. Think about what He suggests. He emptied Himself, Philippians 2 said, and took on the form of a servant. Now this is the one who created every servant. This is the one who created the whole world. And He took upon Him the form of a servant, and He was derided, He was ridiculed, He was accused. When they hung Him on that cross, what did they call Him? A malefactor. You know what that is? That's a criminal. He suffered such indignation that, you know, I get upset when people accuse me falsely. Well, I haven't experienced nothing like what our Savior did. Fifthly, He experienced the guilt and condemnation of our sins. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let me ask you, I heard her preacher say this in another message trying to prove another point. But he asked this question. He said, did God punish an innocent man on the cross? All right. Well, now He was innocent in Himself, but He was guilty under law for His people. Look at it. Hebrews 2:17. To make reconciliation for the sins of His people. Christ was guilty by imputation. He was cursed by imputation. He was innocent in Himself, but that's not the issue on the cross. The issue is substitution. He was there to make reconciliation, not for Himself, but for the sins of the people. The issue on the cross was, who was He representing? Who was He dying for? See? So no, God didn't punish an innocent man on the cross. He was guilty for our sins. And then sixthly, He experienced the accountability of our sins. All the accounts were settled on the cross. All the accounts against God for the sins of His people were totally settled on the cross. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. It was all settled there. All the righteousness that God requires of His people was established right there. All that God requires of me, I find in Christ. And then lastly, He experienced the punishment of our sins. And you want to know something? That's something that you and I will, if we're in Christ, we'll never know. Because He experienced that. He suffered that on the cross for the sins of the people. And He made reconciliation. Aren't you glad? I'll tell you what, that's our only hope. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious, glorious message of grace in Christ. The wonderful and great, mysterious person of our Savior as God-man. The work that He accomplished on Calvary to make reconciliation for our sins. The blood that was shed, the righteousness established. And out of that comes life. Life from Christ through the power of Thy Spirit to give us life and to bring us to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now guide us and direct us. Be with Scott and the folks here as they continue to be a witness in this community to the light of Christ and the way of salvation by your grace. Help us in our fellowship and in our travels. And dear Lord, be with us and guide us, for it's in His name we pray. Amen.